You know, this is a special time of the year. And I say that because it seems that in these months, more families get together than perhaps any other time of the year. Many of you have spent time over Thanksgiving with family. Either you have traveled to visit with family or family has traveled to be with you, and you've enjoyed those times together. And now at this time, what we call Christmas, many of you, as I see over here on the left, have come in to be with family. Families get together. But it's special for another reason as well. And I began thinking about this some time ago. I want you to just think with me for a moment. Tell me another time in the year where there is so much focus upon Christ. Folks, I don't even believe there's this much of a focus on Christ at Easter, what we call Easter. I looked it up yesterday. Do you know, and many of you probably have heard song after song after song after song since the first day after maybe the first day of November, what we call Christmas carols, but so many of them, and on the internet I pulled it up, 25 carols about Christ. Think about that for just a moment. When is our community, when is our society, when is our nation so inundated with so much that focuses upon this one individual as this time of the year? And I didn't write down all of those that we have heard sung and probably have sung ourselves, but let me just share with you a few of them. O come, Emmanuel, away in a manger, little town in Bethlehem, angels we have heard on high. Do you hear what I hear? O holy night, joy to the world, it came upon a midnight clear, silent night, hark the herald angels sing. And you see a host of nativity scenes either in businesses or even in some public venues. And I say this, and I did not choose the scripture reading which David shared with you this morning because I want to focus on the birth of Christ, but because of something else that was in that reading. I don't know if you heard it. I hope you did. Because what Matthew does as he tells about the angel's announcement to Joseph about the child that Mary is carrying and its origin, the fact that this is of the Holy Spirit, is what he says at the end. This is to fulfill that which was said by the Isaiah the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. It's only found three times in all of Scripture, but what does that word mean? He tells us, God with us. God with us. Think about that for just a moment. God with us. Now, two things I want us to consider this morning. One, as we think about what is being said, what is so significant about the fact that God is with us in the form of Jesus? What makes that so significant? Why is it so important? And then a second question, is God still with us today? That's just as important as the first one. But let's just kind of look at some of these things that we find in Scripture that we're told about the significance of the fact that God came to dwell among us in physical form. And that person who came to dwell among us 2,000 years ago in physical form was an individual that we know as Jesus of Nazareth, a real person who lived at that point in time among us and still lives today. But the interesting thing about him is you go back and you look at who he was before he came to be with us and to live among us. He was a part of the Godhead. We speak of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He was the Son that makes up that Trinity, that Godhead. And if you go and look at John's Gospel, the very beginning of John's Gospel, there in verse 1, John writes these words. He says, and he refers to this individual, this Son who makes up the Godhead as the Word. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he tells us something else that's significant about this Word. He says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he is telling us, everything you see, all of creation exist because of him. And apart from him, it did not come into existence. Paul brings this out himself in another passage, a letter that he writes to Christians in a place known as Colossae in Asia Minor. Here's what he says in chapter 1, there beginning in verse 16. He says, "For by him," that is by this word, by the one who is the Son of God, "by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Did you hear what he said? Everything was created by him, for him. Not only that, he is the glue that holds it all together. He was deity in every way. As a matter of fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, in the third verse there, one of the things that the writer says is that he is the radiance of God, of his glory, that is God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is that one that John called the Word. This is that one that God said would be Emmanuel, God dwelling among us. And even though he was deity in every single way he could possibly be, he did not see that as something that he had to hold on to. Paul brings that out in another letter that he writes to a church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2. There, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," something he had to hold on to, something he couldn't let go of. But then in verse 7, he tells us, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." What is he telling us? He is telling us that even though this one that we know as a part of the Godhead, even though he had all the rights of deity, he did not hesitate to set all of that aside in order to become a human being like us. Another way to put that is he surrendered his right to manifest himself as God with all of his splendor and glory when he came here. If you go back to what we see in John chapter 1, after telling us that he was with God, that he was God, that he was in the beginning with God, he goes on to add something that Mitch read for us just a moment ago, down in verse 14, where John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." This is John saying, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw him in physical form. And later in 1 John chapter 1, he'll even talk about touching him, holding him. But his life among us was a life that had great purpose. Why is it so important that God came to dwell among us and that God was with us in the form of Jesus Christ? One of the reasons is that Jesus came to reveal God to us. What is God like? What does God care about? What's important to God? Jesus says, "I came to show you that." As a matter of fact, if you go back to John's gospel and you look again in chapter 1, this time in verse 18, just a little bit below what we just saw in verse 14, he makes a statement that no one has seen God at any time, and then he adds this, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," that's Jesus, "he has explained him." How has Jesus explained God to us? What is it about who he is and what he's done? Another passage that Mitch shared with us just a moment ago, something that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. He said, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then he adds another statement that's recorded for us in verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. This prompted one of his disciples, known as Philip, to say something to him. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Let us see the Father. And I love what Jesus says in response to Philip. He says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What is it that Jesus, by being God with us, has shown us about the Father? We don't have the time this morning to cover everything, but I want to cover a couple of things. On one occasion, Matthew tells us about Jesus as he's going about his preaching. And he tells us there in Matthew chapter 9, down in verse 35, that Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then Matthew makes this comment. He tells us about how Jesus looked at the people that he encountered. And he says he felt compassion for them. He tells us why. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. There's another translation of that that kind of brings that out a little bit more. It's called out in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And it translates that last bit, they were weary and worn out. Let me ask you to think about that for a moment. Have you ever in your life felt weary and worn out? Not physically so. All of us at some point in life have experienced that. You know, we work physically hard at a day and a job somewhere, and at the end of the day, we're tired and we just want to rest. But weary and worn out in the sense that you're mentally, emotionally, maybe even spiritually weary. You're worn out. You're tired. You see, Jesus came for folks just like that. He came to be with people like that. And if you are looking at your life or maybe looking back in your life, you are one of the ones that he came for. He came for all of us. But there's another passage I want to draw your attention to as well. It's actually in the Old Testament. Isaiah, God through his prophet Isaiah, says a great bit about the coming Messiah. One of the passages is over in Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, in verses 1 through 4, as God is speaking through his prophet Isaiah, he's speaking about the coming of his son, and he tells us something in verse 3 of Isaiah 42. And what he says is that Jesus will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. Think about that. Do you know anyone who's a bruised reed? And by that, I mean they're close to breaking. We have heard maybe somebody at one point in time, I'm at my breaking point. I don't know how much more I can take. What God says about his son is he didn't come to break. He came for another purpose. A smoldering wick. Someone whose fire, someone whose passion, someone whose spirit is just about snuffed out. I just don't have it anymore. I'm at my wit's end. And he says, Jesus didn't come to snuff that person out. No, he came for a different purpose. You see, he came to be God with us. He came to give us strength. He came to light the fire is one of our songs that we often sing. He came to light the fire in our souls to make us whole again. That's why he came. He came to reveal God to us because that's what God wants to do in our lives. But God with us means so much more. Jesus came for another purpose too. When you think about God being with us, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. We get that from a passage in Luke chapter 19. Jesus is making his way back to Jerusalem, ultimately for his crucifixion. He's passing through the city of Jericho. He encounters, as we sometimes sing in the song, a wee little man up in a sycamore tree. You know that man is Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And he tells him, come down, he's going to his house today. As they're making their way to Zacchaeus' house, there are some that complain about the fact that he's going to eat with a tax collector. Zacchaeus promises to repay anything that he's taken fraudulently. And Jesus makes a statement that today salvation has come to your house. And then he says something else that Luke records for us in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Who are the lost? What is lost? Folks, we are. Or at least we were prior to Christ coming into our lives. Have you ever stopped to think about what it means to be lost? A couple of things come to my mind when I think about the idea of someone or something being lost, and one of those is that we cannot find our way. I've used this illustration many times. How many of us men have launched out on a trip going somewhere and our wives say, do we need to stop and ask straight? No, I know where I'm going. You sure we don't need to stop and ask somebody? No, I know where I'm going. And after we keep looking for that place and not able to find it, we finally humble ourselves just enough to stop and ask somebody how to get there. We ask for directions. You see, we were lost, but we didn't want to admit we were lost. It's interesting that Solomon had something to say about that. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, he says, every man's way is right in his own eyes. You know, if you ask me what I think about what I'm doing, that's the right way. It's all be done this way. But not always the case, is it? Because there's something else that Solomon says twice in that same book of Proverbs. And he says this, and he says it exactly the same way in chapter 14 of Proverbs and in chapter 16 of Proverbs. He says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's not going to lead you where you want to go. So you're lost, but you don't want to admit you're lost. Jesus came to seek us. He came to show us that God cares about us when we're lost. But when we think about being lost, we think about something else, not just the fact that we cannot find our way, but also what we tend to do when we're lost. We tend to wander aimlessly about, here, there, back, forth. My wife and I, on a little vacation we took up to Cumberland Plateau back in October, were hiking out on a little trail, and it wasn't a trail, it actually was a trail that this family, B&B that they owned, they had 37 acres and they'd created a little trail. And neither one of them had ever been on it. They bought it from some people that had done that, and they told us where it led. Well, we followed it. And there was this pipeline laying across, I call it a pipeline, it was PVC laying across, just kept running down through the woods. And I told her, I said, we'll see where that goes. And I start wondering, there's a lot of undergrowth, and I wandered it down through it and crossed this little wet weather spring the other side, figured out, well, it just keeps on running. So we started working to make our way back toward the trail. Well, I'm usually pretty good, she will tell you, finding my way around in the woods. Well, on this particular occasion, I'm thinking, okay, that doesn't look familiar. I'm not sure this is the right way. And so I had her stand in one point, and I just kind of worked my way around, keep working out, until I finally picked up the trail again. I said, okay, here we go. Wandering aimlessly, I had a purpose I was trying to find, and finally found my way back. But we wander aimlessly, don't we? Have you ever heard somebody say, just follow your heart? What's the problem with that? It's the fact that the heart doesn't always lead us where we truly need to go. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah made a comment about that. God spoke through him and said, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And when our heart is bitter, when our heart is stubborn, when our heart is hard, it doesn't always make the right choices. And oftentimes the choices we will make are choices that will not lead us where we truly need to go. And so we find ourselves lost. God's Son came in the form of a man, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus of Nazareth, as the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, and he came to show us the way back to his Father. But he also came to to give us abundant life, not just in this realm, but in the world, the realm that is to come, eternal life. And as we've seen in our study on Wednesday night, which we finished up this past Wednesday night through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in his examination of life apart from God, said meaningless, meaningless. He called it chasing after the wind. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he made a case for the fact that none of us are righteous, not a single one of us. He even goes on so far to say that we've all sinned, that we've fallen short of God's glory. And in Romans 6, he tells us that prior to our coming to Christ, we were slaves in that sin. And that the outcome of that slavery, the outcome of that sin in our lives, the wages of that sin, he says, is death. But then he makes another comment at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, he says that God gave us a free gift. He tells us what that free gift is. It's eternal life, and he tells us it's in Christ Jesus, his Son, who was God with us. And on one occasion, Jesus, here again, Mitch, I think we were on the same wavelength this morning. Jesus described himself in John chapter 10 as the door of the sheep and as the good shepherd. And he spoke there in verse 10 of John chapter 10 about a thief who breaks into the sheepfold with the intention of stealing or killing or destroying the sheep. The one he's really referring to there is none other than Satan himself. That's his goal for us. But Jesus said something about himself. He said, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. He came so that we might have abundant life. And is God with us? Folks, Jesus not only shows us how to live, but he also shows us how to live life to its fullest. And he gives us eternal life. John 3, verse 16, we've heard for years, many of us quote it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him or believes in him might not perish, but what? Have everlasting or eternal life. John repeats that in a different form over in his first letter that he writes, 1 John, there in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. But he came for another reason too. He came to defeat the power of death in your life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, tells us that every single one of us in this room, and even those who are watching, everyone in this physical realm has an appointment with death. It is appointed unto man once to die. Not only that, do you realize that death, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, it's the last enemy you're going to have to face? Death is your last enemy. But Jesus came to make sure that death does not have the final say in your life. As a matter of fact, Paul said there's coming a time when death will be swallowed up in victory. There in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. And he tells us that God gives us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he came to defeat that power which death holds in us. All of this that I've been sharing with you is to show you why Emmanuel, God with us, came into this world and lived among us in the form of Jesus, our Savior. But what happened? He died on a cross. He was resurrected. He lives forevermore. He is ascended back to the Father. He's seated at his Father's right hand. This is something that's reinforced in several passages. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 again says that after he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But didn't Jesus promise that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age? Yeah. And doesn't the writer of Hebrews in that passage there in chapter 13 and verse 5 tell us that God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So the question now is God still with us? And the answer is yes. He's still with us. He's with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Because in that upper room, on the eve of His crucifixion, Jesus told His disciples that He was going to depart from them, that He was going to leave them. And He promised, however, that He would give them another helper. He had been their helper. I'm going to give you another helper. And this other helper in His place that He's speaking about was to be with us forever. John chapter 14, verse 16. And just before His ascension back to His Father, as He's with His disciples, He reiterates that promise, and Luke records for us there in Acts chapter 1. There in verse 8, He says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That promise was fulfilled 10 days later on the day that we know as Pentecost. That's Sunday morning. And as the Spirit descended upon those disciples and they began preaching that Sunday morning, and Peter kind of carried the weight of that sermon. He told the crowd that was gathered before him in Jerusalem on that day that they were witnessing the fulfillment of God's promise about the bestowal of His Spirit, the promise that had been made all the way back in the days of the prophet Joel. And after convincing them through His preaching that they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth, that God had made both Lord and Christ, they suddenly were pierced to their heart. They were saddened by what they had done. They were at a loss. They didn't know what to do. So they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds by saying, "Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He tells them to repent, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit. No longer was God with them in the sense that Jesus, as Emmanuel, was walking among them. The promise now is that God would be among us in the sense that He would dwell in us through His Spirit. Some passages reinforce this, but one in particular, a couple in particular, found in 1 Corinthians. One's in chapter 3, verse 16. Where Paul makes the statement there to the Christians in Corinth, he tells them, "Do you not know that you," and he uses the plural form, he's speaking about the church, "do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then in chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, he comes back after making an argument for living moral lives now that we're Christians. In verse 19, he asks that question again. "Do you not know that your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." Those of us who are Christians now have that Spirit dwelling within us. What does that mean for us? That God is with us. God in His Spirit is dwelling within us. What does that mean? One of the things is that through that Spirit, God expresses His love for us. Paul brings it out in his letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He said, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us." He says, God, through His Spirit, has poured out His love into our hearts. And that love encourages us in our hope of eternal life. You see, another passage over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 brings out the fact that God has given us His Holy Spirit as His pledge to us that we're going to inherit eternal life. He is God's pledge. He is that down payment, if you will. "I'm going to redeem you at the last day." But that Spirit of God dwelling within us, God is still with us when we struggle. Whether our struggle is physically, emotionally, spiritually in our lives, God is with us in the midst of that struggle. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul brings out something else that God is doing through His Spirit. And here's the way he puts it. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. He intercedes for us. Remember, the Spirit is our helper. He is literally our Parakletos. He is the one who's been called alongside to help us. And the beautiful thing about that, and the way that Paul words this, the word he uses for help does not mean he only shows up when we suddenly need help, only when we suddenly are weak. No, it's a continual verb. It's a present tense. It means he's always, he's constantly helping. He's constantly there helping us. He's helping us in our struggles. And when we are praying and we don't know what to ask God for, we don't know what our needs really are, we don't know how we're going to get through this moment in our lives, the Spirit that dwells within us communicates, intercedes for us on our behalf to God, telling God what our need really is. So whether that struggle is physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, aren't you thankful that God is right there with us and that he knows what we need? We sometimes sing about, my Jesus knows just what I need. He knows when I'm lonely, you know, the different things. He knows when I'm troubled. He knows just what I need. Aren't you thankful for that? That God is with you. And God is still with us, helping us to develop the heart that he wants within us to grow, to become more like his son. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he's talked about these sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh. But then he talks about the fruit of what he calls the Spirit, the fruit of the, not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. It's a very colored fruit, if you want to call it that. And there are nine characteristics, nine things that the Spirit of God is working to develop within us to make us more like what God wants us to be. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he said, against such things, there's no law. God is working to make us more like him, like his son. And he's doing that from within. The last thing that I will share with you this morning is this, is that God is still with us, strengthening us from within. Paul prayed a prayer for the Christians at Ephesus, and that prayer is recorded for us. He prayed many prayers that are recorded for us in Scripture, but this one's in Ephesians chapter 3. He actually started it at the beginning of chapter 3, but never really got into it, picks it up at verse 14. But in verse 16, part of that prayer that he asked God for is that God would grant them, the Christians in Ephesus, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. In another letter, Paul says that God is at work within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God is constantly at work within you because his Spirit dwells within you, strengthening you so that you will be able to stand against what Paul would later in this letter call Satan's schemes. And not only that, he is the one, the Spirit of God working within us, who helps us remain steadfast and patient in our walk, in our Christian walk. So what am I trying to say to you this morning? It's this. If you are here today and you are a Christian, I want you to know that God is still with you. He's living within you through his Holy Spirit. And I want you to understand this. If God is for you, which he is, who could stand against you? Who could stand against you? And the answer is no one. You see, long ago, Paul wrote another letter to the church at Rome. In that letter, in the middle of that letter, in chapter 8, he asked a series of questions. And in those, and I'm not going to go through all those, but there are a couple of things down in verse 35 that he asked. One of those is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the very next thing that follows is, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is no. I mean, it's just automatically no. But then he answers with these words that we find down in verse 37. He says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. And then he says this. He says, I am convinced. Have you ever been convinced of something? To be convinced means you know this is true. This is something that I can stand on. This is something I can hold on to. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God is with you. Because God is with you. If you're a Christian today, he's with you. He's dwelling within you through his Spirit. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are missing out on something that is so very important in your life. There's a power that is available to you that you haven't opened up to yet. We often hear people say, just accept the Lord Jesus. I personally don't like that, and here's why. To accept him means I can reject him. It's like you turn water off or on. You can accept or reject an offer of any kind. No, when we come to Jesus, we come humbly. We come submitting our will to his will. We come because we recognize there is no other way in all of this world, in all of God's creation, that I can ever be with God except through his Son. God with us. Please don't walk away from that. Because when this life is over, you will no longer have the opportunity for that offer. God gives it to you now. And if you're not his child, if your sins have not been washed away in his blood, if you've not turned from those sins and confessed Christ as Lord and Savior and been buried with him in baptism, please do that today. There is no better way to end this year and begin a new year than to do that. And if you're a Christian and the things that I've shared with you today, you say, I've not lived the life that I need to live so that I can truly enjoy the blessings that God wants. If we can pray for you, please, won't you come as together we stand and sing.